The subject of death is usually avoided in our culture. We do not enjoy talking about death. Probably many reasons for that. We might think, you know, that's not that important. We'll handle that one day when it's our time. We'll deal with that later. Maybe more negatively, we might subtly assume that through technology and medicine and innovation, we can get our 80 or 90 years in and then peacefully die in our sleep. We don't like talking about death. We avoid it. It's taboo in our culture. Now, that has not always been the case. There's been massive periods of history, maybe all of history up until modern times. This is really hot, by the way, guys. If y'all could just turn that down a little bit, that'd be great. Back in the late medieval period, the period we call the late Middle Ages, 13, 14, 1500s, death was imminent, and people weren't afraid to talk about it because it was everywhere. It was a big part of people's lives, their everyday experience. One historian says that there was a morbid preoccupation with suffering and death in Europe during that time. Now, the reason for that is really twofold. There were two things happening in the late medieval period in Europe that led people to talk about death and consider death more than we do. There was great famine, number one, and the plague, number two. The famine was so severe in some cases that there are reports of criminals, the corpses of criminals being taken down from the gallows and eaten by the poor. So cannibalism was happening because the famine was so severe. But even more severe than famine during that period was the plague. Have you heard of the bubonic plague? Black Death, maybe? This plague swept across Europe and even into Asia during the late medieval period, killing one-third of the population of Europe. And that's a low estimate, by the way. It might have even been more. So one out of every three Europeans died from the plague by the mid-14th century. Everybody knew somebody who died because of the Black Death, the bubonic plague. Death was everywhere. The preachers of the day capitalized on this. Preachers would preach vivid and dramatic sermons on death and judgment. There's an example of a man in Paris, a friar, who stood and preached for 10 days in a row, 7 hours a day, on judgment and death. Now, that's pretty extreme in and of itself, but where he preached is even more interesting. 10 days, 7 hours a day, standing in the middle of the most popular cemetery in Paris. Death, just preaching death, day after day after day. There's another man in the same period, as a preacher who stood up to preach, and he said this to his congregation. He held up a skull and said, "Look, see what remains of all that once pleased you. See the remains of that which once led you to sin. The worms have eaten it all." Now, I was going to try to recapture that imagery, but I couldn't find a skull that would fit in this compartment here. Just kidding. Death was a part of life in the late medieval period. Because of that, there was a heightened sense of the imminence of death and the imminence of God's judgment, the reality of the judgment of God. Churches across Europe during that time had engravings and paintings that depicted the judgment of God. There's one church in Germany you can still see, the cathedral in Mainz, M-A-I-N-Z, which depicts the last judgment. Christ the judge is on top. The redeemed are being carried into paradise by angels, and the damned are in chains being led into the inferno by demons. This is just one of thousands of these kinds of images across medieval Europe. Death was final, judgment was real to those who lived there in this period. Quite different from our time period. Times have changed, no doubt. We live in a different era. We live in a different period of history. We don't live in the same circumstances as the people of the late medieval period. But I would argue, because the Bible says this, that we should still consider the finality of death, the finalness of death. The Bible says it's actually wise for man to number his days. Psalm 90:12. Death is something that we'll all experience. We'll experience, of course, personally, but we'll experience death in our families, with our friends, and in our church. Death is a basic part of the human experience. Death is a basic part of life. Now, we know, you've probably heard, that the Bible says that Jesus was like us in every way. Jesus was like us in every way. Without sin, of course. Jesus was like us in every way. That includes the experience of the finality of death. Now, we all know, yeah, Jesus died. Yeah, okay, Jesus. We get that. We've heard that. But no. Think about it for a moment. Jesus experienced the spiritual, emotional, psychological, physical pain and agony of death. Jesus died. He was like us in every way. Jesus died. His friends and family experienced his death. They thought was too young to die. Not to mention that he was innocent of all these charges that were being brought against him. He was just reaching the peak of his life, the peak of his ministry, when death came to him. It came to his family, it came to his friends. It was swift, it was gruesome, but it was real. He was betrayed, abandoned, falsely accused, put on trial, beaten, and crucified, and then finally Jesus died. Jesus died. That's what we're going to see this morning in Luke 23, the section we'll be considering, Luke 23, 44 through 56. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Luke 23, verse 44 through 56. We'll be studying this last section of Luke 23 as we've considered the final hours of Jesus' life and now his death, the finality of his death this morning as we prepare for Easter. I want to read these verses for you, and then consider three things. Let's read these verses first. Chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there, verse 50, was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. I want us to consider three things this passage. If you're taking notes, here they are. Our three points are these. Number one, the strange events before Jesus' death. Verses 44 through 45. The strange events before Jesus' death. 44, 45. Number two, the reaction or response to Jesus' death. Verses 47 through 49. The different responses to Jesus' death. Verses 47 through 49. And thirdly, the honorable burial after Jesus' death. Verses 50 through 56. So strange events before Jesus' death, different responses to Jesus' death, and then finally, the honorable burial after Jesus' death. First, the strange events before Jesus' death. There, verses 44 and 45. Two very interesting things happen right before Jesus dies. Darkness covers the land, and then the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Let's take these one at a time. The darkness covers the land. You saw that in there, verse 44. Darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from the sixth hour, that's about noon. The ninth hour is about 3 p.m. So approximately 3 hours, darkness covers the land. Why the darkness? Why the darkness? Well, scholars, they debate this. Scholars think that maybe it was an eclipse. Some scholars actually think that it was a dust storm that blew in and kind of shielded the light of the sun. Either way, and we don't really know what happened. It was dark, we know that for sure. But either way, it points us back to something from the Old Testament. Remember, the events of Jesus' life and his death must always be read in light of the Old Testament. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, fulfilling the Jewish scriptures. So, in the Old Testament, the prophets talk about the day of the Lord. And on the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord would come in judgment, the day the Lord would come to judge the whole earth, to save His people and punish His enemies, the day of the Lord would be accompanied with many signs. One of the signs was going to be darkness. This is in several places. I'll give you two. The prophet Joel in 2:31, Joel 2:31 says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 9, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So the darkness, therefore, that covers the land, in the Jewish mind, it immediately conjures up what the prophets taught. This darkness signals the last days, the beginning of the end, that the day of the Lord is upon us. God is speaking through the powers of nature, saying that because of Jesus' death, the beginning of the end is upon the earth. The day of the Lord has begun. Now, for the pagan or the Gentile, and for many of us who don't know our Old Testament very well, the darkness has a more basic meaning. The darkness did signal the day of the Lord. No doubt it signaled that. But it also signaled something more broadly. It signaled to the people, all of the people, Jew and Gentile alike, that something big was happening with Jesus' death. Something of cosmic proportions. Jesus' death wasn't some isolated event in an obscure part of the Roman Empire. Darkness covers the land is God's way of screaming to the world, especially those right there, that something big or of bigger proportions is happening than just the death of a common criminal. Something big is happening. God is saying through these works of nature, He's saying, I'm in charge here, and I'm up to something big, so you better pay attention. You better listen up. This is not the death of some mere criminal. So we see darkness signaling the day of the Lord, and we see darkness signaling something of cosmic proportions happening. Why then does the curtain tear in two? We saw that in the next verse, verse 45. It says, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. The other Gospels tell us it's torn from top to bottom. Why the curtain torn in two? Well, scholars also debate this. Was it the outer curtain that separated the temple from the outer court? Was it the inner curtain that protected the Holy of Holies? It doesn't necessarily matter. Either way, the curtain was torn. It does seem to me more likely that it was the outer curtain that was torn, because this seems to be a public event that was known publicly. almost immediately. Now, of course, if it was the inner curtain, the priest could have just told people that the inner curtain was torn and the word would have spread quickly. But this was a very public event, so it makes sense that it was the outer curtain that tore in half. What's going on with the tearing of the curtain? Two things. Highly symbolic here. One is more obvious, and you've probably heard this before. It's God's way of signaling that the way to God is now open. Right? The way to God is now open. God's presence literally dwelt in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. So by splitting the curtain and allowing people in, God is saying symbolically, come on in. Everybody, come on in. The way is open. No more sacrifices are needed. Come on in. But as I studied this week, I found something very fascinating. I've never thought of this before. Thought of it this way before. So the temple is open, open to the public, if you will. But think about it in the reverse way as well. So God, of course, He doesn't just live in the temple. Even the Bible says He's not, you know, He doesn't just dwell there. Only He's the God of all creation. But he chose to set His special presence there in the temple in Jerusalem among His people, Israel. By splitting the curtain, God is coming out. God is coming out. He's not just saying, hey, you guys come on in. God is coming out. He's going to the people. He's saying, I'm going to the nations now. I'm not just going to stay here in this isolated place. I'm going to all people. My presence is going forth. You see that? He's going out. He's leaving the building. God has left the building, so to speak. He's leaving the temple. He's making the way open for all, and He's also saying, I'm going to all. Something about Jesus' death signals for us that God has opened the door for all and that God is going to all. Great symbolism going on here with the darkness, the curtain tearing in two. These are strange events, but they show us that something big is happening in Jesus' death. Something that has wide-reaching effects. It's His signal to us to pay attention. It's like the storm sirens when they go off. Sometimes they go off and it's just a test. It's usually like on Wednesdays at noon on the first day of the month or something like that. But when the storm sirens go off, we do what? We wake up. We pay attention. When the storm siren goes off, you don't go play outside, do you? If you're a fool, you do. When the storm siren goes off, you do this. You immediately ask this question, what should I do? What should I do? Where should I go? I need to do something. The siren's going off. I need to act. These events are God's storm siren. Wake up. Get out of bed. Something's happening. Open your eyes, blind church. Jesus' death is huge. Wake up to the reality of what's happening there. This is massive. This is not some isolated little thing. This is something that has cosmic proportions. Bigger than Jerusalem. Bigger than that hillside. Bigger than the people of Israel. Bigger than our little church. This is something huge that's happening. God says, wake up. Wake up. Look. Ask yourself what you should do. Consider your reaction. Consider your response. Something big is happening in the way God relates to man. Wake up. Pay attention. That's what's happening with these two strange events before Jesus' death. And these events create a response. So secondly, the different responses we see in this passage are in verses 47 through 49. We see three different responses. We see the response of the centurion, verse 47. We see the response of the crowds, verse 48. And the response of Jesus' followers in verse 49. Let's take them one at a time. First, the centurion. You see in verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, Jesus, of course, in verse 46, He dies. He breathes His last. Jesus is dead. Verse 47, the centurion sees what has taken place. He praises God. And he says, certainly this man was innocent. Now who's the centurion? Well, he's a Roman commander. He's in charge of the crucifixion. He's the guy in charge. He probably has 100 guys at his command. He's a pagan. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Yet he praises God and says, this guy's innocent. Why on earth would he do that? How can the man in charge of killing Jesus suddenly declare that he's innocent? Well, it goes back to what we just considered. When it's 1:30 in the afternoon and it's black, the sky is black, you're going to start thinking that something's up, right? When you start hearing reports that the temple curtain has torn in two, that starts circulating around the city. That's the most holy place in the city, and there's been some vandalism, something huge has happened, something really, really symbolic has happened. You start to pay attention. This pagan man knows that this is no ordinary afternoon. Something different is going on with this criminal's death. This wasn't business as usual. So he's moved, and he even declares, remember, this is the guy in charge. This isn't some peon soldier. This is the guy in charge, probably on a white horse. I don't know, I pictured it as a white horse. I don't know. But he's on his horse, and he says, certainly this man is innocent. He probably doesn't just whisper that. He says that so that all can hear. This Roman officer declares that Jesus is innocent, which, by the way, has been a theme throughout this chapter. Jesus is indeed innocent. This man kills people for a living. But he sees that something has gone terribly wrong with the death of this man. An innocent man has just died for no reason. Certainly, this man was innocent. Now, the centurion's response teaches us at least two things. I think first, his response teaches us that sometimes those who are far away from God see what God is up to most clearly. Sometimes those who are far away from God see what God is up to most clearly. See, religion has a way of blinding us. I say us because those of us who've grown up in the church, been to church almost every week for the bulk of our lives, we can begin to assume that we're better than we actually are. There should have been an amen there. We can begin to assume that we're better than we actually are. We can begin to assume that God is not as holy as He actually is. We can begin to even assume that Jesus' death is not that important. Religion has a way of numbing us, blinding us. So sometimes the outside observer, the stranger, the alien, the Roman centurion, the man far from God, has the ability to see most clearly what God is up to. See clearly what really is happening with Jesus, that indeed an innocent man has died, that God is involved somehow, and that it means something for my life. Maybe you're like the centurion and you're far from God. May you, like this centurion, begin to see like he saw. May you begin to see that something is up with the death of Jesus. That God is up to something, and it means, in a mysterious way, it means something for your life. Sometimes those far away from God see what God is doing most clearly. And secondly, the centurion teaches us that the message of the cross is for all people, Jew and Gentile. This is a Gentile. He's a pagan. He's not a Jew. So this tells us that the message of the cross is for all people. Flip over a page. Luke 24, Jesus tells us, just before he ascends to the Father, Luke 24, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. The message of the cross is to be proclaimed to where? All nations. That doesn't just mean like Russia and China. That means all people groups, all ethno-linguistic groups, everybody with a unique language, everybody with a unique culture, all ethne, all nations need to hear the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. They need to hear the message of the cross. So the cross changes us, but then the cross sends us to others. So the centurion, we don't know what happens with him. We just don't. We don't. But he was changed in that moment. He saw something happening there in that moment. We don't know if he ends up following Jesus or what? We have no idea. So we, like the centurion, we also need to look at the cross and be changed. But we also need to look at the cross and then say, hey, this message goes to the nations. This is not just for the Jews. It's not just for the white middle class people in America. This message is for the nations. It's for everybody. It's why we do missions, by the way. It's why we're sending people to South Asia and East Asia and Ecuador and other places. It's why we're doing missions locally. It's why we do silly things like an Easter egg hunt. Because the name of Christ needs to be spread to all nations. And it needs to be spread across the street in your neighborhood. So you have an awesome opportunity this week to say to your neighbor, hey, will you come to church with me on Easter Sunday? Lots of people will go to church on Easter Sunday. Lots of people who don't know Jesus will go to church on Easter Sunday. So you have an opportunity this week to say, hey, will you come to church with me on Easter? Maybe you haven't quite got the courage or the opportunity to share the gospel. Just say, hey, just come to church with me on Easter. I'll take you to lunch afterwards. This message changes us, but it also sends us. Let me say it this way. If the message of the cross hasn't changed you to the degree that you actually want to share it with anyone, then you haven't been changed by the message of the cross. It's a religion. It's cold-hearted, self-righteous religion. It's all about you. The message of the cross changes us. Surely this man was innocent. But then it says, okay, this innocent man, his death, his resurrection, we got to get this thing to the nations. It sends us. So we see the centurion, his response. Secondly, we see the crowds. Look at verse 48. The crowds respond to Jesus' death. They leave there beating their breast, and they saw what had taken place. The same term is used earlier in Luke's gospel, Luke 18:13. He describes how this tax collector was broken over his sin. Luke 18:13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So this crowd is described in the same exact way. They're feeling remorse over what they've done. Because of the signs surrounding Jesus' death, they realize that someone of significance has just died, and they realize that they were complicit. It's very likely that many of these people in the crowd were the same crowd from verse 21, yelling what? Crucify him! Crucify him! And now they're walking away from the cross, beating their breast, saying, what have we done? They finally see Jesus' death is wrong. They went from wanting his death to regretting his death. They feel sorrow, remorse. They're broken, and they feel complicit over what has just happened. What about you? Do you feel any sorrow over Jesus' death? Do you feel any sorrow over Jesus' death? Do you feel complicit in the death of Jesus? I love that line in the hymn we sing, how great or how deep the Father's love for us. That line that says, it was my sin that held him there. Do you, when you sing that, do you mean that? That it was your sin that held Jesus on the cross? Not the sin of your neighbor, you know, who's done all those bad things. No, your sin. Not the sin of the rapists and the murderers and the ISIS people. No, your sin, your self-righteousness and mine held Jesus on the cross. All of your boasting and your greed and your wanting things that you don't have, all of that held him on the cross. Do you feel the weight of that? Is there any sorrow at all? Do you ever beat your chest over what's happened to Jesus? He didn't die because he was a nice guy. He died for sin and sinners. Do you feel the weight of that? At all, like these crowds, do you feel anything? Are you numb to that? Do you feel anything when you see Jesus crucified
when you picture him hanging on the cross, do you see your sin literally holding him there? You should. I should. So we've seen the centurion, we've seen the crowds. Now we see the response of the followers. Look at verse 49. Jesus' followers, these people, they're called acquaintances, most likely his disciples. It says they stood at a distance watching these things. They don't feel safe, so they're standing far off. They're like us. They're still afraid to be too closely identified with Jesus. But they're not just afraid, they're also confused and they're full of doubt and they're scratching their heads. They're wondering what just happened. Just like that, their teacher went from teaching to dying. So they stand far off and they're just watching, confused, doubting, wondering, could the promises of God be true? Reminds me of my life, honestly. We stand far off. I stand far off, as do you. And you look at God and you wonder, could your promises be true? Could your promises be true? Are you really who you say you are? Have you really done for me what you said you've done for me? Will you literally be with me through all of life's circumstances? Will you indeed save me from my sin? Will you sanctify me and set me free from the shackles of sin? Many of you, I know, in this moment, because I do, we are doubting the goodness of God. You're doubting His goodness. You're doubting His promises. You're standing far off wondering what's going on, confused, struggling. You're not alone. That thing that we all have goes back to the very beginning. Standing from a distance, just watching, confused, doubting, even afraid. Matthew, in his version of these events, Matthew gives us some of the names of these women who were there. He tells us Mary Magdalene was there, that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, was there, and that Mary, the mother of Jesus, or the mother of Joseph, was there. So before we leave this scene, I want us to think about Jesus' mother. Can you imagine what Mary in particular was feeling in that moment as she stood at a distance watching the baby who had been given to her by God now hung on a piece of wood, was barely recognizable, was made fun of by people who didn't even know him, was treated shamefully for no good reason. Mary stands there, knowing that the birth of her boy was surrounded by the miraculous, that the life of her boy was full of clear displays of the power and wisdom of God. Mary stands there wondering what's happened. She stands there. She's confused. She's full of sorrow. She's doubting. She's fearful. There hung her boy. Like a piece of meat, there hung her baby. But there hung her Savior. Right? You see, Mary's song that she sang at the beginning of Jesus' life will indeed be a song she sings again. She sang this song in Luke 1. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. God brought salvation at the birth of Jesus, but He'll bring salvation through the death of Jesus as well. After the darkness of this day, light would come for Mary and millions more. Out of death would come life. Joy would come in the morning. Weeping would only last for the night. The hopes of Mary would not be dashed forever. Every mother especially should feel the weight of what Mary was feeling that day, in that moment, as her precious baby boy hung for her salvation. Now, we're going to transition. The text quickly goes into this account of the burial of Jesus. We've seen the strange events of Jesus before Jesus' death. We've seen the different responses of Jesus's of those there at Jesus' death. And then finally, we see the honorable burial of Jesus. In verses 50 to 56, we see this man named Joseph show up. Joseph of Arimathea. Verses 50 to 51 tell us that he was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to the will of the council, that he didn't want Jesus to die. John's gospel tells us that he was a secret follower of Jesus. So there Joseph is, this faithful follower of Jesus in the middle of the den of wolves that wanted Jesus dead. Then Luke tells us, verse 51, that he was looking for the kingdom of God. This reminds us of another man on the other side of Jesus' life. Do you remember the man named Simeon from Luke chapter 2, where Simeon is there in the temple to receive baby Jesus after he's born, and he prays and he rejoices, and he says that, or Luke says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So here you have it at each end of Jesus' life, Joseph on one end, Simeon on the other end. You have two men who are faithfully waiting for God to keep his promises and save his people. The bookending effect should tell us something, that God is indeed doing something with this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And by the way, we should learn that patiently waiting for God to fulfill his promises is a mark of genuine believers. Always has been. Faithfully, patiently waiting for the consolation of Israel, the deliverance of the people of God, for the kingdom of God. That's Simeon, that's Joseph. And then we see Joseph goes to Pilate. Verse 52, he gets permission to take the body, and he gives Jesus an honorable burial. The Sabbath is quickly approaching. They know if they don't do this quickly that he has to hang there until Sunday, so they have to move quickly. Joseph gives him the burial at his own expense, putting him in his own tomb. Now let's pause for a moment and ask this question. Why does this matter? Why is this in here? Why do all four Gospels tell us about Jesus' burial? It seems rather mundane detail if you think about it. Yeah, he dies. Okay, that's important. Why do we need to know about his burial? Why the emphasis on his burial? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention this account. Paul mentions it. Acts mentions it. It's all over the New Testament. Why the emphasis on the burial? Now, before you think this is a trick question, it's not. It's a very simple answer here. What kind of people do you usually bury? Dead ones. Dead ones. We bury dead people. They're no different than us. They were burying a dead person. So the writers of the Gospels, they were faithful historians. They're driving home the historical truth that Jesus was truly dead. He didn't pass out because he had too much sour wine. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He didn't go unconscious. His followers didn't fake his death. He was dead. That's why they put him in the tomb. So, by way of implication, the claim that Muslims and many others make that Jesus didn't really die has no historical basis whatsoever. It was literally a fact made up out of thin air. When the Prophet Muhammad wrote his Quran in the 7th century, he decided to say that Jesus wasn't actually dead. No historical basis whatsoever for that fact. The earliest historical accounts, and not just one, but lots of them, say that Jesus died and he was put into a tomb. Even a Roman historian, a man named Tacitus, writing in the 1st century, says these people, commonly called Christus, and Christus, that's Jesus, from whom their name is derived, who was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. So we see this Roman historian, a pagan, not a Jew. He doesn't care anything about Jesus. He says, oh yeah, there's this man named Christus. People called Christians follow him. Oh, by the way, he was executed. Not maybe executed, you know, possibly executed. He was executed by Pontius Pilate. So there's sources outside of the Bible that tell us that Jesus died. That's why he was buried, because he was dead. We bury dead people. Now notice the women, verse 55. These women that were mentioned in 49, show back up in 55. We're going to see them again next week as well. The fact that Luke keeps mentioning these women as eyewitnesses to the events of Jesus' death and burial confirms the truthfulness of this account. Why? Because back then, you know who historians didn't go looking for as their chief eyewitnesses? Women. It was a very patriarchal society. They didn't want to put women forward as the key eyewitnesses. But Luke does. Why? Because he's not making this up. He's just telling us what happened. So he's not afraid to just say, hey, the women were there. They saw him die. They saw him in the tomb. Then they're going to see what happens next week. The women are everywhere. This confirms the historicity, the truthfulness of what's happening here. Jesus was finally dead, and Jesus was honorably buried. Now, I'll begin by talking about the finality of death that we all experience. As we've seen, Jesus, those closest to Him, also experienced the finality of death. In their minds, Jesus' death was the final chapter of His story. Death seemed final for Him, as it does for us. And there certainly is a finality in death. But I want to close by asking you this question. Consider this with me. Though death may be final, is it the end? Though death may be final, is it the end? Is there a way that things can be final but not be over? Is there a way that things can be final but not be over? Well, of course there is. It happens all over our own world. Think about last week. If you watched the college basketball championship, University of North Carolina wins the national championship on Monday night. They're declared national championships. Their season was concluded. There was a final result, right? The season was over. Did the players and team and coaches all cease to exist? No, of course not. They're going to have another season next year. There was a finality to this season, but not really the end of the basketball program at UNC, is it? Those of you who completed your formal education, high school, college, grad school, whatever the case may be, you completed your formal education. Did you stop learning? I hope not. I hope not. I actually want to see a church of lifelong learners. We just love to learn. We love to read. We love to study. We don't need to go to school to learn. We just want to learn. Of course it doesn't. There's a way that school ends and learning continues. Think about those of you who are married. When you got married, your singleness came to an end. But did your life come to an end? Don't answer that out loud. In some ways it did. But of course, there is a way. This is just basic logic and common experience. There is a way that things can be final, but not be the end. Right? Jesus' death, final. But is it the end? The verse I skipped, if you were paying close attention, you notice I skipped the verse. Verse 46. Jesus actually alludes to this truth. Father, calling out with a loud voice, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's quoting a verse from the Old Testament, Psalm 31, which Justin read earlier. The psalm has this righteous sufferer asking God to deliver him from his enemies, and he expresses confidence that his life is in God's hands. So, when Jesus prays this prayer, he's quoting that passage. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Direct quotation from Psalm 31. He's literally saying, right before he dies, that I trust you, God. You will deliver me. I'm suffering unrighteously, but you will deliver me. He's expressing faith that God will take care of him. He's humbly submitting to his death, and he's leaving it up to God to vindicate him. He's leaving the results in God's hands. Into your hands, God, I commit my spirit. Here I am. Do whatever you please. How will God the Father respond to the prayer of God the Son? Will the innocent one indeed be defeated by his enemies? Will his suffering be in vain? Will his followers be confused forever? Will his mother mourn forever? Is God up to something on this dark and mysterious day outside of Jerusalem? Is death the final chapter in Jesus' story? Well, we've alluded to the answers to these questions already, but next week, Luke will tell us what happens next as we study Luke 24, 1 through 12. Until then, and as we close, people of God, be reminded. God is watching, listening, and working, even on the darkest days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in a way we want to just echo Jesus' prayer. Into your hands we commit our lives. We trust you with our lives. Our times are in your hands. We have enemies who come against us. We have people say things that are not true, do things that are not godly, but our lives belong to you. Our only hope in life and death is you, God. Help us to be like Jesus, that even on the darkest days, help us to know that you're watching, you're listening, that you're working. Help us to trust you. Help us to be broken by the image, the reality of Jesus hanging on a piece of wood for us. And as we are broken, may we also take this message to the nations and take it into our neighborhoods and not be afraid to talk to people about the death of the Son of God, whether at work, in our homes, at the Easter egg hunt next Saturday, Father. We pray. Help us to be faithful ambassadors of the message of Christ crucified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.